I have been given the assignment to give an exposition of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, emphasizing the typology of the Sabbath. What is the rest in verses 8 through 10? As in the following phrases, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God, and for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. I hope that what I give tonight will fulfill the expectations. What I'm going to do is basically cover some circles of context that help us to understand a good deal about the background to this passage. And in doing that, I believe that we'll go a long ways toward understanding the passage. Given the constraints of time, and you might think 45 minutes is a lot of time, but it is not, given the subject. But I'm going to primarily focus there on verses 8 through 11 in my exposition, and then I'll wrap up with some overview or summary statements, and we'll make some conclusions then that I hope, first of all, are pleasing to God, but also understandable to all of you who are present here. The first thing I want to do is to talk about those circles of context. We want to talk about the biblical concept of rest, and then we're going to do an overview, a very brief overview of the book of Hebrews. Then we're going to look at a passage of scripture which is quoted in our text that we're studying tonight. We're going to talk about the wilderness wandering period. And we're going to talk about some things that are a part of a subject that is a challenging one, an interesting one to me, of typology. I wish someone sometime would ask me to do a study on that. But that's fine. I appreciate very much what I have been asked to do. Last year, I talked on the Day of Atonement, and there's a typological interpretation involved in that, and so too tonight. And I don't have time to really talk about how we interpret types, but we are going to try to mention a couple of things when we come to that part of the lesson. And then, as I've already said, we're going to focus on chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, in the amount of exposition as far as we are going to be able to do it. The rest is going to be pretty clear from the circles of context that we're looking at here. And if you do have a question about some other part of this passage, this larger passage, or the book of Hebrews, do ask in the question and answer section. The biblical concept of rest begins with the beginning. The scriptures tell us there in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "Thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." The word that is used in this particular passage is the Hebrew word sabbat, which is, we'll see it on the next slide, or it's the next slide after this one, is one of the words that is translated rest in the scripture. Another word that is commonly translated, and you can see it's over 140 times. So we have a very full amount of information in the scriptures in the Old Testament and New Testament about this concept. This is Noah's name. And the Bible tells us that when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered this son. He named him Noah because out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. This is the basic idea of simply coming to rest or roosting or settling down. I have to get used to this new clicker. This is the most theologically significant use of Noah. It occurs in the promises that God gave his people about giving them rest from their enemies. And there are several passages of scripture. One of them is Deuteronomy 12 and verse 10. They were told by Moses that when they crossed over the Jordan River, they would come to dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit. And he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you may dwell in safety. Here's the word sabbat that appears in Genesis 2 verses 1 through 3. The basic concept is the cessation of activity. Interestingly, the word nuah is used in Exodus 20 and verse 11, which of course is referring back to Genesis 2 verses 1 through 3. And so the words can be synonyms. And we will find that in many other places as well. A third word is sakan, And sometimes I think it's pronounced Shekan, but in nearly one-third of the times this verb is used in the Old Testament, God is the subject, because we have passages that teach us that God wanted to dwell with his people. God wants us to dwell with him. That's a striking and amazing thought to me. When the Bible tells us in Genesis 2, verse 1 through 3, that God rested, it does not mean that he was tired, that he was exhausted. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. God's rest after the creation of the world was not a cessation of all activity either. It was a cessation. It was the completion of the creation of this material world in which he placed man, which was the last thing he created before it says that he rests. And so the creation of man is closely connected then to God's rest. Why is that? It's because God desired a relationship with man. And that's going to be foreshadowed in the relationship that he tried to build with Israel. He's going to have them build a sanctuary. The instructions are given in Exodus 25 through 30. Let them make me a sanctuary, he says, that I may dwell among them. In Exodus 29, verses 45 through 46, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. When we think about the fact that God wanted to dwell with man, as I said, that is a wonderful and an amazing thought. God desires our company. Not that he needs it, not that he requires it, because he will still be God whether we are in his company or in his fellowship or not. But God wants Smith Bivens to dwell with him. And he wants you to dwell with him. And that's what he intended when he put that beautiful Garden of Eden in place and put the man and woman in it, gave them those idyllic circumstances with the single prohibition, don't touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't partake of it, or you shall die. But he also gave man in that restful paradise this responsibility to dress and to keep the garden. And so we have the idea of labor that is not burdensome. We have the idea of a work that is not toilsome. It's not drudgery. It's not burdensome. It is rather a pleasant thing. And that is in the Garden of Eden. But what happens there in the garden? Excuse me. Pardon me for that. What happens in the Garden of Eden? Sadly, the fellowship that God wished to have with man did not materialize. Adam and Eve were deceived into distrusting God. They sinned, and they were expelled from the garden. And what is the result? No rest. No rest. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Cursed is the ground for your sake, is what God says to man. To Adam, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. No rest there. Rest in the biblical sense does not mean cessation of activity, but instead it refers to the ideal living conditions in a place of security and prosperity, a promised land where one's activity is not burdensome, but is blessed by God and productive. To rest in the biblical sense, then, is to live in a situation where one's work is pleasurable and productive, enjoying a situation of safety and peace where one can settle down. Rest, then, involves the ideas of God's provision of one's needs, a resulting freedom from constant attention to one's physical needs, and that is all within the blessed context of fellowship with God. Now, in the New Testament, We have these words that are commonly used, and they are found over there in Hebrews, the 3rd and 4th chapter. I'm going to hurry by this real quick, with the exception of looking at the word sabbatismos there. That is an interesting word. This is the only time it appears in the New Testament, there in Hebrews 4 and verse 9. And it's simply referring to a Sabbath rest. And so we encounter the Sabbath rest in the New Testament. This is not a passage of Scripture that is binding the observance of the Sabbath. We'll see why that is so as we progress with the lesson. But it is talking about the reality. What God created in the beginning was lost through sin and is only going to be restored at some point when we are allowed to enter into God's rest, into His rest. And that rest, of course, is going to include a cessation of activity, relief from toil and difficult demands of life, security from all kinds of dangers that we encounter in this world, deliverance from our enemies, and, of course, fellowship with God. We will have the privilege of dwelling with God. Wonderful thought that is. The writer of Hebrews, of course, is unknown as far as any kind of certainty is concerned. And there are many other questions about the book of Hebrews. Getting a little bit ahead of myself here. But let me get through this slide real quick. And, let me point this out here. This is important. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. But as I've said, the biblical concept of rest is rooted in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. This rest is lost in the fall. But God, after the world is purged in the flood, decides to call a man and create a nation that's going to be the repository of the oracles of God, the truth in this world. And He's going to build a hedge around them through the law. And He's going to make them a distinct people who can preserve alive the knowledge of His will and ways on this earth. Because He's going to work now a new work of spiritual creation and bring about the possibility of rest, dwelling with God for mankind once again. So Israel is created. They're brought forth from captivity in Egypt. And they go forth from there with the power of God being manifest against the Egyptians and in their favor. And then they get out there in the wilderness. They see His works. They are the witnesses of many miracles and blessed events for their provision. And what do? They fail. Now, we turn to the book of Hebrews. And we need to understand that the book of Hebrews is a sermon to a group of Jewish Christians who are in danger of drawing back and going back to Judaism. And there are parallels here between what the wandering wilderness, generation experienced and what these people were going through. And we'll see about that in just a bit here. They were persecuted people. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly because you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became the companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." So these are Jewish Christians, I believe, that are being addressed in the book of Hebrews. They are in danger of going back to the law of Moses. Now, to convince them that that will be a mistake, the writer of Hebrews is going to show the superiority of Christ and Christianity, His gospel, over everything to do with the law of Moses. Christ is superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. That's the context here in Hebrews chapter 3. His high priesthood is superior to that of Aaron's. His gospel is superior. His new covenant is superior to the old covenant. Everything about the book of Hebrews is to convince these people that they will be giving up the superior to go back to the inferior if they defect and go back to Judaism. You see, all this had happened before. They needed to endure. That wilderness wandering generation did not endure. And so, in the book of Hebrews, we have these five warning passages. that are intended to awaken them to the peril that they are standing in. And the second, and of course different commentators have different ways of dividing and figuring the limits of these warning passages. But in the second warning passage, we find the text that we're going to study here tonight. And it's important for us to study Old Testament history because there are lots of valuable lessons there. And if we don't study Old Testament history, you know the saying, if you don't know history, then you are bound to repeat the mistakes of history. And so, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, the events of the wilderness wandering period are referred to over and over again. And in Deuteronomy 1, we find Moses referring back to those events of a generation earlier. And in the Psalms, we have on more than one occasion. One of those is Psalm 95, we're going to look at in just a moment, is quoted beginning at Hebrews 3 and verse 7. In the New Testament, we have the passage in 1 Corinthians, where Paul, of course, speaks about being baptized unto Moses in the Red Sea, and how that rock that followed them was Christ. What's he doing there? He's pointing to historical events in the Old Testament record that were prefigurements, that were foreshadowings, that were types of coming spiritual realities when the new covenant, that which was the substance, comes on the scene. Well, our passage is one of those passages in the New Testament that looks back to the Old Testament for the lessons that are being taught. Now, in Psalm 95, we have a psalm of praise that encourages people to worship God. Now, the thing about Psalm 95, and this is one of the major points that the writer in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 is talking about, is that it was written almost 500 years after the events recorded in the book of Numbers and in the book of Exodus to which it refers. The first part of Psalm 95 is an exuberant call to worship. And then in verses 6 and 7, there is a reverential note that is struck. And then from verse 7, the last part of verse 7 to the end of Psalm 95 is a warning, serious warning. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. Just a little bit of difference between Psalm 95 and Hebrews chapter 3 just here. One emphasizes that the wilderness generation witnessed the works of God. Now, why would that be important to point out to Jews living in David's day or Jews living in the first century who would obey the gospel? Well, because they were going through some of the same kinds of trials of their faith. Things were difficult. They were hard. I mean, when they got to the Red Sea, God didn't just carry them on a pillow over to the promised land. No, they were without water, and they lacked, or they thought they lacked, for food. But God gave them water. God gave them food. But it wasn't a very pleasant journey. It wasn't just a rose-strewn pathway. It was difficult. It was arduous. God was teaching them something. He's teaching us something by that wilderness wandering experience. You see, we're in a pilgrimage here. There was a day and time when we obeyed the gospel. If you have obeyed the gospel, I'm talking about you. But God didn't just take you straight to heaven on a pillow. Jesus said, enter ye into the straight gate, for straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life eternal. You're on a pilgrimage now. You need to hear the words from Revelation 2 and verse 10 ringing in your ear. Be faithful unto death, and you will receive the crown of life. You're not there yet. You haven't arrived at the finish line. And that is really what the writer is trying to teach and what he is giving these Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Let's just look at three incidents very quickly as we talk about the background to Psalm 95, which of course is also the background to Hebrews 3. The first incident was in Exodus 17 verses 1 through 7. This is at the very beginning of the wilderness wandering period. At this time, the people are at Rephidim and there's no water. And they're thirsty. And what you'll do, you'll read this over and over again. This is why Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, although they seem kind of dry on the surface, are very important. They teach us valuable lessons. And this part of the Bible is where these lessons come from. They complained. They found fault with God's provision. They questioned God. Is God with us or not? You brought us here to kill us. Can you imagine that kind of language? That's ungrateful people. They've seen the miracles, the 10 plagues sent upon Egypt. They've just passed through two walls of water that drowned Pharaoh's army. And this is the thanks they give to God? But this wasn't the end of it. This was the first incident. This place was named Massah and Meribah, testing and contention. These two place names, of course, are, in fact, referred to there in Psalm 95 by the terms, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Rebellion, of course, referring to Meribah. Should have used my own clicker, shy. And testing and temptation, that is referred to by the statement as in the day of trial in the wilderness. So, the second incident is in Numbers chapter 14. This is where we find that God resolves they are not going to enter into my rest. And he's talking about Canaan in that context. But that's referred to by the writer in Psalm 95, and it's spoken of as an exhortation to people who live 500 years after the wilderness wandering to not make the same mistake and also lose out on a rest that God has prepared for them. And then it's used in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 to make the same point to a generation that lived several centuries after David's day. And now it's making the same point to us who live 20 centuries after those people who received the epistle to the Hebrews. All these lessons are for us. Don't give up. Persevere. Don't complain. Don't find fault with God. Don't test God. All of these lessons are to be found in these accounts from the Old Testament. Well, this generation was not going to enter the land, but God resolved that they were going to die in the wilderness. Then the third incident, this is where Moses and Aaron actually lose their ability to enter into the promised land. What happens is, once again, 40 years has passed. They are back at Kadesh. There's so much history I've not been able to talk about here, but I have to hurry on in the interest of time. Miriam's died, but now the people have no water. And what they do is say the same things that their forefathers had said 40 years earlier, complaining, you've brought us out here to die. And I think that the most hurtful thing that they would say is, let's go back to Egypt. Oh, that we had died in Egypt. They have forgotten about their deliverance. And you know what? When you go back into sin, or when these Jews would go back to Judaism, that's the exact same thing that angered God there in the wilderness. When you start thinking, I'm going to go back to what I used to be. This isn't what I thought it was going to be. This is hard. This is boring. This isn't fun. You know, people have all kind of reasons to going back to their old life. For these Jews in the first century, they were going back to Judaism to escape persecution. Maybe you just like the leeks and onions back in Egypt where you came from. That's the way a lot of people think. And so Moses is told, you go speak to the rock, and God would send the water. Instead, Moses, in a fit of pique, strikes the rock twice and says, must we fetch you rebels water from this rock? That, of course, does not answer to what God had told him to do, and he does not honor God. Must we fetch you water from this rock? And so as a result of that, Moses and Aaron also lose the right to enter Canaan land. Last night we had a good lesson from Jared about the fact that Moses was transfigured with Elijah in the Lord's presence. And so in this circumstance, the consequence of his sin was that he was not allowed into the promised land of Canaan, the physical land. But it would be possible for him to enter into the spiritual rest that God has prepared for those that love him. back in chapter 14, very interesting incident. When God saw that they were not going to go up and to take the land of Canaan as he was commanding them, he told Moses, stand aside, I'm going to destroy these people, and I'll make you an even greater nation. Moses didn't stand aside. He stood between the people and God, and he pled for the people. And eventually, God says, I have pardoned. Now, those people were not going to be allowed into the promised land, Canaan, the physical land, because God had resolved that that was the penalty for their sin. Now, if they repented, and if they did better going forward, then I well suppose, as in Moses' case, that they could enter into that final and greater rest. But given their pattern, I would think that most of them, when they fell in the wilderness, fell indeed and lost out on that future rest that God has prepared for those who love him, and of which I believe the writer in Hebrews is speaking. So, let's go on to, we've got a couple of more charts here. Basically, these Old Testament events are used in both the Old Testament and New Testament warnings to the people of God to be faithful and to persevere. This is a chart. I don't think this is the chart that I saw when I was a kid, but it's like the chart that I saw in a great sermon I heard preached when I was a child, and I can't remember who it was, but I remember this at Modesto, California, when I was just a little boy. And they were preaching on the wilderness wandering and how it paralleled our experience in Christ. And he starts down here with the bondage in Egypt, and they go to the Red Sea, and Paul refers to that in 1 Corinthians 10, and then all their negative experiences. Eventually, they cross over the Jordan River and the Promised Land. That's the next generation, all those who were not consigned to death there in the wilderness. And we parallel that. This is a type. It is a foreshadowing of our pilgrimage experience. We don't go straight from the waters of baptism to heaven. We have to be faithful unto death. And there are many things to consider about remaining faithful unto death as we live in the kingdom of God and strive to sow the seed of the kingdom in this world. But eventually we will pass from this scene of action, and we will be ushered into heaven. And of course, as we look at this parallel, it's easy for us to see or make the connection that, in fact, this rest seems to be nothing less than heaven itself. We'll check and see if that is the case as we progress in our study. But just as the Israelites were delivered from the bondage in Egypt, and then they passed through the Red Sea, that would answer to the baptism of those who obey the gospel of Christ. They're delivered from the curse and bondage of sin. And so, just as they were in the wilderness, we are living in this world. We're pilgrims and sojourners. We're not to be settling down here, but to be pressing on toward the goal. And too many, Jesus taught this himself in the parable of the sower, are going to go back. Just as there were those who wanted to go back into Egypt, were they allowed to go back into Egypt? No, they died in the wilderness. There are many who want to go back into the world of sin. They do go back to sin, but they die spiritually again. And what befalls them is what Peter talks about in 2 Peter, the second chapter in verse 22. They're like dogs gone back to their vomit, like a pig back to its wallowing in the mire, after they've been cleansed from the pollutions of sin. In our songs and in our thinking often in the church, we understand that Jordan River is a type or a symbol of death. And that when we cross that cold and stormy Jordan, then we'll be ushered in to the rest. Is this consistent with what we find in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 11? I believe it is. The Bible says, and I'm turning to Hebrews 4, verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day." He would not afterward have spoken of another day. Remember, this passage has begun in verse 7 of chapter 3 with the statement that the Holy Spirit has said. And then, of course, the quotation from Psalm 95. The Holy Spirit has said. That's something interesting, I think, about the book of Hebrews, and it may be the reason, in fact, why we don't have a human author's name appended to it. The focus needs to be on the fact that this is the Word of God. You're hearing the voice of God. Today, if you will hear His voice. That is critical. And that hearing is more than just the sound wave striking your eardrums. It's like the word belief or faith. We know that saving faith is more than just mental assent. It is action based on that faith. So it is with hearing in this context. Hearing the voice of God is more than just hearing the sermon, hearing the passage of Scripture. It is acting on it. It is hearkening to it. And so this is the Holy Spirit speaking. If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. 500 years after Joshua's day, through David, Hebrews 4 and verse 7, he says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. And he's talking about a rest that those people in that day needed to look forward to and not lose out on by duplicating the same mistakes of the wilderness generation. Even if we don't follow all the arguments that are made there in Hebrews 3 and verse 4, verse 9 is clear enough for even the simplest to understand. There remains, therefore, a rest. And that's where the Greek word sabbatismos comes in, for the people of God. Can't be any clearer than that. There remains a rest for the people of God. Now, we have some disagreement about what that rest exactly is, and shortly we will look at some of the options and eliminate three of the four. For he who has entered into his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. And so there's that idea of cessation once again. And so let's press on. I know I'm getting close on my time here. Got about 13 minutes left. Let's talk about what God's rest is not. First of all, we're not talking about the Sabbath day. Sabbath day is a type, a foreshadowing. Remember, Sabbath is rooted in God's creative activity is complete. He's got this perfect world created. It is very good, he says, as he looks at it. So he rests. And he's going to enjoy what he has created as he has created this dwelling, with this place where he can dwell with mankind. Apparently God would go walking in the cool of the day and he'd meet Adam and Eve. Who knows what wonders they experienced. They had a perfect situation. And even in Eden, they blew it. God hasn't quit that. He's not given up on that. He still wants us to dwell with him. All who will. What a wonderful thought that is. Now the Sabbath rest, the way that we can look at that is the fact that the Sabbath is a part of the old law. We've already said much about that in the study this week. But the scriptures are very clear that the Sabbath was given to the Jewish people. There's no mention of the Sabbath. From Genesis 2, verse 1 through 3, all the way through the middle of Exodus, that's a period of about 2,500 years, nothing said about Sabbath at all. But God's creating a nation that's going to be the repository for the oracles of God, and he's doing a spiritual creation now that's going to recover man and recover the possibility of man dwelling with God. And we know from passages like, the passages that are listed there, Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 15, Romans chapter 7, verses 4 through 6, that the old law has been done away. As Nate said in the earlier talk, lots of passages teach that. Let me just talk about Romans chapter 7. Just as when a husband dies, the woman is freed from the law of the husband, no longer married to the husband, she is free to be married to whom she will. So it is when the cross took away the law of Moses, then that means that was an end of everything that was a part of the law of Moses. And the reality of that is that we are not bound by its terms and conditions. Wherefore, my brethren, you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, verse 6, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So this rest that the writer of Hebrews 95 is talking about and that is quoted over there in Hebrews 3 is not the Sabbath. This is a place where Sabbatarians sometimes try to go and deceive people into thinking that the Sabbath is bound under the new covenant. This is a mistake. The whole argument of this section of Scripture is not about binding the Sabbath day, which is but a type, a shadow, the inferior article compared to the superior reality. This is not the Canaan land. That rest, that land promise was fulfilled. We find over there in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 9 through 11, "For as yet you have not yet come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God has given you." Those are the words of Moses before they crossed over the Jordan River. Later, after Joshua had prosecuted the conquest of Canaan, it was said in Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers." So there's the fulfillment of that promise of the land of Canaan. And so Hebrews 95 and Hebrews chapter 3 have obviously got to be talking about another rest, a rest that remains. There is a rest that remains for the people of God. Verse 9 is too clear to misunderstand. But the next point is, this isn't just a right relationship with God. You'll find in some of the writers the idea that those who have obeyed the gospel have entered into God's rest. Now, there's no denying that there are some absolute advantages to being a Christian over being a storm-tossed soul out there under the bondage of sin and corruption. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 48 and verse 22, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." And when Jeremiah was lamenting the terrible state into which Judah had fallen as a result of her captivity, he says, "Our necks are under persecution. We labor and have no rest." Lamentations 5 and verse 5. Now, a well-ordered Christian life is certainly a blessing, and it's a better way to live than any other that can be found under the sun. Jesus promised in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." All true. All absolutely precious truth to all of us, or I hope that that's the case. Paul would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. There is a pleasantness of life to the understanding, to the mature Christian, to the true Christian, as opposed to the ways of the world, living in the world that the worldling cannot hardly understand. They think it's strange we don't run to the same excess of riot as they do. They think we're missing out on all the fun. But the reality is, it's such a better way of life. But this isn't even the rest about which the Lord has promised that he is going to give to his people. You know, the Bible makes it clear that we as Christians, while we're in this world, we are to be working. Now remember, the whole part of rest includes the cessation of labor. We have work to do. We have responsibilities which are revealed in the new covenant. And Paul ends his great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, and he admonishes those brethren. He says that they are to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, saying that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We've got work to do, and it's not a waste of time. It is important and valuable work, and we should work hard knowing that we have out there before us a blessed rest. So there was a rest that God had promised to give to the Israelites, and as we've seen, as we looked at those two charts in particular, that was simply a typical foreshadowing of the greater rest that remains, and that you and I, as well as the Old Testament saints, have the prospect of enjoying. The Bible says in Hebrews 3, verse 7 through 11, "The Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And as that argument develops, and I know I haven't been able to look at it closely, but I think it's pretty well self-explanatory. And when we look at verse 9 of chapter 4, it makes it absolutely clear there is a rest that remains. There were some who did not enter it. There are some who can enter it. We need to be among the some who can enter it. The rest of God is something into which man must take steps to enter. Today, if you will hear his voice, you've got to hear and you've got to obey the voice of God. That's one of the themes of Hebrews. Later on, Hebrews 5 and verse 9, the writer is going to say, Jesus has become the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. Of course, in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, a promise remains of entering his rest. And he says that they needed to beware, they needed to fear, lest any of you seem to come short of it. There was a possibility of losing it. We need to be aware of that. There are steps to take. There's perseverance that needs to be undertaken. The Israelites failed to enter God's rest due to their hardened hearts, unbelief, and disobedience. It's interesting that contra Calvinism, that it is possible to fall from grace. It was in the old covenant. It is in the new covenant. You know, it's interesting. You look at the Calvinistic commentators on the book of Hebrews. They want to say that these people are not yet Christians, but they've thought about it, and they're in danger of just giving up on the idea and going back to Judaism. That's John MacArthur's argument. He shares that in common with a lot of other Calvinists. Totally false. These people are Christians. They're members of the body of Christ. They are believers in the truest and greatest sense. And so the promise of entering his rest still stands. It is possible for God's people to come short of entering his rest. We've just talked about that. And this rest of Hebrews 4 has not yet been enjoyed. For these Christians are urged, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall. They are encouraged to exhort one another, to be steadfast to the end, do not harden your hearts, and to be diligent in order to enter that rest. And then once one enters into God's rest, he himself also ceases from his work as God did from his. In other words, we have a purpose in this world. There is a work to do. When we are God's people, he has a mission for us to accomplish, and we should work very hard at that until we come to the end of our way. Now, when is that going to happen? Well, look at this passage of Scripture. One day, the writer of 2 Thessalonians, along with Silvanus and Timothy, he says that God is going to repay those who cause you trouble and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's something to do to enter that rest. Isaiah 48 and verse 22 says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. One day, when the saints enter that rest, the wicked are going to be troubled. That's not all. Revelation 14, verses 11 through 13. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest. These are the wicked who are going to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. In Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You know, that imagery of God wants to dwell with his people, it couldn't be put in more beautiful language than taking a bride, as you see in this passage here. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away." The very next chapter tells us that's where we'll find again the tree of life, which man had to leave behind in the Garden of Eden.